You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We thank you, God, that we have this opportunity to listen to your word, to study it a little bit. We ask that it would be fruitful. We pray that you would be here with us. We need your guidance. We need your insight. And so we ask for that, Lord. We thank you that we know that we can trust you to provide us with solid answers, the comfort we need when we're going through suffering, and that you are a powerful God who is limited by nothing. And we praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So chapter 2, pick up where we left off last time, here in verse 3. Paul says, take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And so he kind of begins this next train of thought here by pointing out, you know, suffering, bringing that up. And, you know, suffering is not something any of us are immune to. It's not something that any of us can avoid. But rather, all people will suffer in this life. It doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what kind of experiences are bad. We're all going to suffer. And that suffering may be relative based on our circumstances and our conditions. But we're going to suffer. The plight of humanity. It's the situation of this world. And yet, what we find when we turn to the Bible is that our suffering does not have to be in vain. Rather, if we know Jesus, all of our suffering can have eternally significant implications. If we don't know Jesus, our suffering can never mean more than whatever we can try and take out of it. And maybe that's nothing. Maybe it's just taking a huge bite out of us. And we have nothing to show for it. Not so when we have a relationship with Christ. See, Jesus, the whole purpose of what he came to this earth to do was to go to the cross to pay for our sin, to take our place on that cross, and then to rise from the dead to show that he has conquered death so that we could have that as well. Jesus promises us that the moment that we turn to him and pray and ask for him to forgive our sins, that at that very moment, he sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts and we can immediately know Jesus. We can be assured of the fact that one day we will be with him in paradise. And we can know that the suffering that we go through in this life has the possibility of having these eternally significant implications. Suffering for things that really matter. Suffering knowing that there will be a reward from God. All of these promises come to us when we know Jesus. And so Paul, with that as his background, knowing that this is something that he's experienced, knowing that this is something that Timothy has experienced, this knowing Christ, knowing Jesus, of being forgiven by him, the background for everything that he goes on to say here is from this perspective. Suffering and hardship and difficulties can have a real payoff one day. And so when he says here in verse 3, take your share of the sufferings, what he's calling on for from Timothy is to take part in something that Jesus did before Paul, that Paul went on to do before Timothy, and now he's calling on Timothy to carry on that same attitude, that's those same principles. Really, you could translate this as join with us in suffering hardship. Paul is associating himself here with Christ and asking Timothy to get on board. He's saying, you want to follow God? You want to have an effect on this life and the next? Then join with us in this. See, it seems as though Timothy may have been on the verge of considering throwing in the towel. It's possible that Timothy may have been second guessing whether or not the suffering that he was going through was worth it. He's over there in Ephesus trying to lead this church that's having all sorts of problems. There are infiltrators coming in from every side, false teaching. Timothy was going through some real suffering. Paul's in prison, knowing that he's about to be beheaded, writing this letter to his buddy, hoping that this will make it to him so that Timothy can come and see him one last time before he dies. And so he calls on him, share in the suffering with us. Join in with this larger purpose. The hardship that we are suffering is for a purpose that matters. In Acts chapter 14, Paul pointing out to some of the Christians in one of these Greco-Roman cities, we read that strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, they said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what is it that is strengthening? What is it that he was encouraging these young Christians with? Was it that they were going to go through suffering? How is that encouraging? How is that going to be strengthening? No, it's not the suffering itself. It's knowing where that's headed. It's knowing that the hardship we experience in following God with our lives will pay off. He says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. There's that final destination, knowing the place where we'll be with Jesus, where he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, where he will embrace us, and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. See, knowing that this is the destination all of a sudden changes all of those things that we go through in the process of getting there. He's reminding Timothy of this. He's strengthening him. He's encouraging him. Back in the beginning of the last century, Sir Ernest Shackleton put out an advertisement, a small little ad in a London newspaper, asking for a group of men to come with him on this journey to Antarctica in his ship, the Endurance. And when he put out the little advertisement in the newspaper, he didn't know what he was going to get in response. This is how the ad read. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. And then his information where they could reach him. Well, as it turns out, Shackleton was amazed that later reflecting on this, he commented that it seemed as though all of the men in the United Kingdom were trying to get on this boat. He had to turn people away from this journey. And so in 1915, they sailed, and their journey was fraught with many perils. Their ship, the Endurance, was caught in an ice field, and they were stranded there in the Weddell Sea, which is right by Antarctica, and they had to camp out on the ice for months with no hope of actually being saved. They were running out of food. They were in obviously close quarters. They were freezing. Shackleton himself had frostbite so bad in his fingers that he ended up losing some. And so as bad as that advertisement, the call for the hardship seemed, the reality of the situation surprisingly was even worse. After many months out being stranded, eventually Shackleton himself, along with a small crew, took one of their small rowboats and sailed the 30-some miles to civilization to get to a whaling colony that was there in southern South America. And went back, saved his crew, and amazingly, not a single one of his crew members died. They all made it out. And, you know, when you're thinking about, okay, you see an ad like this in a paper, okay, what am I signing up for? See, these guys knew. They knew exactly what they were signing up for. They weren't naive to the fact that they were going to encounter incredible difficulties. They knew where they were headed and how dangerous it was. They had counted the costs, so to speak, to know that this was something that they wanted to do. Why? The question for us is why? Why did they decide to put themselves into such harm's way? It's because they wanted the glory. They wanted the accomplishment. They wanted to be able to say, I was on that voyage when we first charted the Antarctic continent. That I was there with them, that we conquered that land and we came back. They wanted that glory. And so even though they knew what they were facing, they decided to go through with it anyways. And really, it's not so much different for those of us who want to follow Christ. Jesus calls on us to count the costs of what it means to be his disciple. The difference, though, is that we're not in it for self-glory. We're in it to glorify God. And so we should be under no illusion here that following God is not an easy thing. It will be fraught with many difficulties, potential peril and hardship. And yet, that end result, that finish line, knowing where this is all headed, knowing why that suffering and hardship is worth it, the glory to be revealed when we are with Christ, resurrected from the dead in paradise. And so, when we consider a story like this, we see that there are some parallels. In 2 Corinthians, Paul puts it this way, "For our momentary light suffering is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Because we are not looking at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For we can what we see is temporary, but what we cannot see is eternal." And so this confident expectation, this assurance that God's promises to us will be fulfilled, that he will, in fact, give us what he has promised, what he has pledged to us. Yeah, that's searching for this weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Boy, that puts suffering, that puts hardship really into focus. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." Jim Elliot, who was a famous missionary, ended up becoming a martyr. I believe it was in the 80s. He famously said, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And so as a follower of Christ, our perspective is not just on the things that are seen. We don't have a temporary outlook. We're looking to greater things that God has in store. He says that the share of suffering should be taken as a good soldier. And so the first metaphor he gives us in these couple verses is that of a soldier. And there are some clear similarities here. Soldiers go through real suffering. Soldiers, especially in wartime, have a very strict type of behavior that they need to follow. They are not just allowed to do anything they want. They have to worry not only about their very life, but the lives of the soldiers around them. It becomes a really, when you have bullets whizzing past you and bombs going off, all of a sudden you realize what's at stake is in your hands. It's right there. It's very real. Well, Paul is likening this to the life of a follower of Christ. He's saying, we are not in a physical war. He says elsewhere in another letter that our battle is not being waged against flesh and blood. We're not warring with other human beings, but it's a spiritual war, a spiritual battle against, he says, the unseen forces in the heavenly realms. And so this spiritual warfare is a topic that comes up frequently in the New Testament. The idea that as followers of Christ, we are waging this war, a war of ideas, a war in the realm of thought. We're told that we are destroying lofty speculations and fortresses that have been constructed against the knowledge of God. This is done through prayer. This is done through loving others, self-sacrifice and service. And so in a similar way, Paul is likening the life of a follower of Christ to a soldier. He says, no one in military service gets entangled in matters of everyday life. Otherwise, he will not please the one who enlisted him. And so this idea of becoming entangled in something else, it carries with it this idea of a trap, of like a snare. You've been pulled away and entangled in something that is distracting you from your main mission. And so what Paul means by this is that it's a distraction. He says, Timothy, you need to run away, flee from these distractions. He's not saying, stay away from getting involved in people's lives. That's not it. We know pretty clearly in the Bible, it teaches that we are to be moving closer to people and loving people, being willing to get hurt even as we love people. And so it's not a removal from involvement with the rest of the world. It's a setting aside the distractions to keep our minds focused on that prize, keeping our eyes focused on the author and the perfecter of our faith, as the author of Hebrews puts it. And so this running from distractions, see, an entanglement or a distraction can end up being a heavy burden on our shoulders. It can be the kind of thing that is slowing us down and drawing us off focus. And in battle as a soldier, a distraction is deadly. And it may not just be for your own life. It may be for those fellow troops around you. And so the idea of not becoming entangled or distracted by something else and having this single focus on completing the mission, yeah, that's definitely part of the Christian life. There's a mission to be fulfilled. Jesus himself has sent us on that mission. In Philippians 3, Paul puts it this way, describing himself. He says, I'm single-minded, forgetting the things that are behind, reaching out for the things that are ahead. This single-minded focus, this devotion, and the removal of all distractions, things that get in the way, things that drag us down, that pull us back. Many times they're emotional. Yes, they can be physical too, but oftentimes whatever the entanglement is, it's something that's drawing us away from God, pulling us away from people. He says, don't get involved in that, Timothy. He says, these are matters of everyday life. You know, if you're a soldier, you can't go up to your commanding officer and say, hey, I'm not going to get on that boat tomorrow because I've got this other business arrangement. And I just have to do that. So I'm not going to be able to, you know, follow orders. No, it doesn't work like that in the military. You have to go on and do the thing that you need to do. You don't just have all the freedoms of civilian life any longer. And likewise, with a follower of Christ, it's not that we don't have the freedoms. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. We have all of the freedom. We're told that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So don't go back and allow yourself to be entangled in the slavery of sin. And so this idea of not becoming entangled in matters of everyday life, there are certain freedoms that a follower of Christ willingly lays aside. It's not that we don't have the freedom or that we've sacrificed the freedom, you know, that it's not there. In reality, in truth, followers of Christ, those who have been forgiven by Jesus, have more freedom than any. True freedom, freedom from sin. And so when he's talking about this idea of maybe laying aside freedoms, what is he talking about? Well, think of it this way. You know, instead of spending my free time after work or school to do something for myself, I spend that time investing in another person. I get together with, this other person to study the Bible with them, to pray with them, to talk to them about what's going on in their life, to try and help them through difficulties and struggles. You know, it could look like instead of using all of my money on myself, I'm looking for opportunities to give generously. It could look like instead of insisting on arguing my point to get my way, I'm willing to step aside and allow the other person to benefit. And so, without becoming entangled in these things, what we find here is a freedom from a life focused on self, where you need to always be taking in for self. No, what he's offering here is freedom from that and laying aside that freedom, that true freedom we have to love somebody else. Yeah, that's real biblical love. In John 15:13, Jesus says, "The greater love has no one than this, that he lay his life down for his friends." That is true freedom. That is real love. The ability to lay your life down for the benefit of someone else. He says otherwise, he will not please the one who enlisted him. And so there is a factor in this for followers of Jesus where we desire, and it is a good thing, to seek to please our commanding officer, so to speak, Jesus. Looking for ways to live in light of the gratitude and the unending thankfulness that we have been forgiven for all of our sin. And so the response of a mature Christian worker is to realize, I want to give more and more over to Christ. I love this. This is incredible. And so there should be a desire that accompanies wanting to please God, wanting to love. I mean, what did he say? The two greatest commandments. To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. To move towards others. Yeah, we want to do that. And so in our case, coincidentally, what we find is that when we seek to please God, what we find is that it ends up being very pleasing to us as well. Our desires end up lining up perfectly and meshing with God's, where before we decided to follow God in this area of our life, it may have looked really unattractive. I don't know if I want to do this. But then when we take those steps of faith to trust what God says to be true, to follow through with that, we realize looking back, I wouldn't have it any other way. I can't believe I was living that way before. It's so much better now. There's so much more joy and fulfillment, contentment, meaning and value. Yeah, God. What we find is that what God wants for us is always what's best for us. And we learn that as we decide to agree with him and move towards him. Well, now he moves on to the second metaphor. He says, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he will not be crowned as the winner unless he competes according to the rules. And so the second topic here is that of an athlete and competing as an athlete. And we're familiar with that. They had sports in the first century, just like we have sports now. Some of them are a little different, but sports have been around for a long time. And this idea of competing and an athlete who is in competition, yeah, we can understand that. Let's think about what a competing athlete gets involved in. For one, they're devoted to their sport, right? Whatever it is that they are, you know, whether it's basketball, football, baseball, tennis, hockey, it doesn't matter what it is. They're devoted to that sport. And as a competitor, they're looking to always get better at that sport. Well, it's not so different for those of us who are followers of Christ. Paul was just talking about his single-minded devotion, about the call for Timothy to long to please Christ, to move towards him. Yeah, there's clearly a similarity. An athlete needs to practice. Well, so do we. We need to learn how to fail. We need to learn how to trust in God. We need to go out and swing the bat as much as possible. We need coaches just like an athlete does, right? An athlete has one or maybe several coaches that are helping work with them to hone their skills. Yeah, we just talked a couple weeks ago about this idea of discipleship, this mentoring, the somebody that can help coach us and teach us the ways of God and what the Bible has to say. They need teammates too, if they're on a team sport, obviously. We are filled, we're surrounded by teammates, fellow workers, fellow followers of Christ, working together. We're not working against each other. You know, if teammates don't get along, then there's not going to be victory. They need to work together in tandem with one another. An athlete also needs to make sure they get enough rest and sleep. If they're starving themselves, if they're not getting the rest that they need, it's not going to go well, right? It won't last. What do we find Jesus doing repeatedly in the Gospels? He'd be ministering, giving all he had to these groups of people, but then he would take these times of rest where he would retreat from the crowds and go and spend time in prayer, fueling himself, resting himself by spending his time with the Lord. We need that too. We need that just like an athlete does. And for an athlete, the rewards are great, right? If they win the competition, you know, you think about a team that's won the Super Bowl or the NBA Finals, a baseball team that's won the World Series. The rewards are great. The recognition is incredible. Well, what we're talking about here in the Christian life is recognition that is far more beneficial and great than anything we could receive in this world. And also, athletes need to compete based on rules, right? If you cheat at the game, then you're not playing the way you're supposed to. I've got a friend who's constantly trying to, you know, cheat at Catan. And it's like, okay, I don't want to play with you anymore. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, do you not know that all the runners in a stadium compete, but only one receives the prize? So run to win. Each competitor must exercise self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable one. And so here again is this focus, this desire, moving towards that imperishable, the eternal. And there's that competing according to the rules part. Yeah, this becomes important. What we find is that in the Christian life, how this transfers over is scandals. This is where a church gets totally enmeshed in scandal. There's money problems, there's money laundering, there's sexual impropriety, there's lying or stealing, whatever the case may be. They're not competing according to the rules. Lance Armstrong, tremendous athlete, had to forfeit all seven of his world cycling titles in order because he got busted for cheating, for doping. It was disgraceful. It brought shame to the whole sport, to the whole country that he was representing. See, when this happens in the Christian life, what we're talking about here are ethical ministry decisions, right? Our truthfulness, our honesty, our involvement, how we love other people. So it's not lying. It's not manipulating. It's not bullying. We don't treat people pragmatically as though they're just a means to our end. They're just, you know, a project that I'm working on. No. It's not competing according to the rules. We love people. We give our lives for people. Yeah, it's not this at all. Accountability is needed as well. This is what we find in Scripture, this idea that leadership would be plural. You'd have multiple leaders in cities, people keeping one another accountable. Like my friend who's cheating at Catan, I'll play with him on the computer. The computer keeps him accountable, right? No cutting corners with God. There's no shortcuts. There's no quick fixes. This is a day in and day out, deciding to agree with God, to turn to God, to trust in God. We're not taking a shortcut to get to some sort of desired result. We're doing it with the hard work day in and day out. And we're also allowing God to search our motives. Something that can be kind of tricky. But we're turning to him. We're saying, God, if there's an unfaithful way within me, reveal that to me. Search me, O God. Know my heart. And so we're allowing ourselves to be, for God to guide us and to lay ourselves at his feet. We're not lone rangering things. We're not trying to do it our own way, but we're competing according to the rules. Now he brings up his third metaphor, verse 6. The farmer who works hard ought to have the first share of the crops. So you've got the soldier, the athlete, and now the farmer. This farmer is a hardworking farmer. Hardworking farmer. See, this is an analogy, a metaphor that's used often in the Bible because they were surrounded by agrarian societies, lots of farmers, lots of shepherds, livestock herders, and so forth. And so the analogy comes up frequently. Jesus used it here. Now Paul is using it to describe the Christian service, this case being a hardworking farmer. So if we pause to consider what farmers are like and the way this may parallel to us, why the metaphor may work. See, farmers need to show leadership. And by leadership, I mean they need to initiate. You know, a field doesn't plant itself. The crops don't just start growing if that seed hasn't been sown abundantly. And so the farmer works hard. They initiate the process. They're showing the leadership that's needed in order to get that done, and we find the same thing in the Christian life. If you remember just a couple weeks ago in Matthew 28, we read this passage where Jesus commissions, sends his followers out on this mission. He says, go and make disciples. There's an initiative that's being called for in followers of God and workers for God. Going out to love people, sowing abundantly, so to speak, sharing the love of Christ with the world. Yeah, we need to show this as well. They're also hardworking. We're told that in the verse itself. You know, a hardworking farmer. It's grueling work running a farm. You're getting up before the sun comes up. You're going to bed after the sun goes down. You're working all day long. Many times involving heavy duty manual labor. It's not easy. And when it comes to the parallel here in the Christian life, we find that God is calling on each one of us who are following after him to work hard as well. In Proverbs 24, there's an interesting story that Solomon tells where he was walking past the field of a lazy, sluggardly farmer. And he looked at the field and the field was filled with weeds, with bramble, with thistles, thorns. He couldn't even see what crop was planted there anymore. And he paused to consider it, and he came to the conclusion that this was a lazy farmer. Okay, he says, a little sleeping, a little folding of the hands, and the farmer goes hungry. And so what we have there in the Proverbs is an analogy describing what we should not be doing. Not just leaving the people to their own devices, not just forgetting about people, you know, there needs to be some hard work involved, some dedication. See, farmers are opportunists. They're looking to take advantage of every opportunity they have. They can't control the weather. They can't control the seasons. And so if they have a favorable opportunity in order to plant or sow or reap crops or to tend the crops, they need to take advantage of that right away. They can't sit back and say, oh, that's okay, I'm just going to sleep in another few more hours. They may not have that. By the time they get up, the birds may have picked at the field and destroyed half their crop. They have to make the most of every opportunity that they're given. We find the same thing when it comes to Christian service. In Ephesians 5:16, Paul says that therefore we too should make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And so that call, the example we have here of the farmer of looking to make the most of every opportunity, not for self, not to take advantage of something or a situation in order to fill up self in some way, but no, to give, looking for ways to love, to serve, to give more of our lives over to someone else. Yes, we should be opportunists as well, taking the most and making the most of every opportunity. Farmers are consistent. If I leave my house and forget to water my plants for a few weeks, I come back, they're going to be dead. They'll be dead, right? A farmer, he's got multiple fields growing different crops. He's got livestock that needs to be taken care of day in and day out. At different times throughout the day, there needs to be a consistent work where he's taking care, tending these things, working on them. Without that consistency, he's going to lose his crop, his yield, his the animals. The consistency is needed. In 2 Timothy, the very last chapter of this very letter we're reading, Paul calls on Timothy. He says, whether in season or out of season, preach the word. Be ready. Be ready. Whatever the season is, consistently teach God's word. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and sound instruction. And so for the Christian worker, the consistency of following God's word, of turning to God, of depending on him, yeah, that's needed as well. Absolutely. Farmers are also patient people. They have to be. They can't control when those crops are going to be ready to be harvested. They've put all the work in, and they have to patiently await for those crops to grow. Paul earlier uses this analogy where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was the one who caused the growth. And in the same way, we're out there doing that work. We're showing leadership, working hard, taking opportunities, being consistent, but we're patient, not trying to jump out ahead of the time. You know, with a farmer, for over half of the year that they're working, they have nothing to show for it. They've been working every day, in and out, every morning getting up, every night going to bed exhausted from all the work they're doing. And you'd say, well, what is it? What have you produced? What is there? And he points to an empty field. But the farmer is patiently waiting on that crop to grow, for it to be ready to be harvested. We too, as we work with people, as we invest in others' lives, we may not see that harvest. We may not see the fruit immediately, but we're patiently weighing in, loving people, caring, working with people who are difficult to work with, patiently bringing people back to the word of God and waiting for the fruit of God's word to blossom in their life. A farmer also is anticipatory. He's waiting on the fulfillment. He's waiting on that harvest to actually come. He knows it's not there, but he's been doing the work. He's been putting in. He knows there's consistent. He's done all those right things, and he's just waiting for that harvest to come, knowing that it will one day. Well, we are in a very similar situation. We know that one day God says that he will put an end to suffering and to sin. that he'll bring in everlasting righteousness. And we're looking and longing for that day that he returns to collect us, to be with him. You know, Jesus said in John, don't you say there are 4 more months and then comes the harvest? I tell you, look up and see that the fields are already white for harvest. See, Jesus understands that the harvest we're working on involves people's souls. We're looking to help people, rescue people from enslavement to this world. We're looking to set people free with that message of God's grace and his love. And so he says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so our job is helping people become these workers so they can benefit from that harvest. You know, another thing that farmers are doing is that in the off season, over the winter, whenever they can't plant and tend their crops, they're working hard preparing for the next season. They're sharpening their tools. They're fixing their machinery. They're taking care of their livestock and so forth. And so even when it looks like there's nothing to do, they're still diligently at work, anticipating that future harvest that will come. I think there's a lesson there for us as well. He says that they, as a result of their hard work, are the first to share of the crops. One of the great benefits for the farmer who's put in all the effort for whatever it is they're growing, once it finally grows and they harvest it, they're able to pick the first fruits. They're able to pick the best of the crop. They can eat it. They can, you know, it's kind of like their little payoff. Well, for Christian workers, we realize that that payoff is yet to come. We may get glimpses of it. We may be given certain shadowy images of it, so to speak. We get to see change in people's lives. That's real. It's true. But to see that final explanation where all things are made right again, we're still looking forward to that and to the reward that comes with it. But what do you think would happen to the fields of a farmer who didn't think that a harvest would come? They'd be a mess. The farmer would have gotten lazy. He would think, oh, all this work I'm doing is amounting to nothing. None of it matters. Why am I out here in this field? Why am I getting up before the sun? Their fields would be in total disarray, just like the ones that Solomon noticed back in Proverbs 24. See, the difference between a hardworking farmer and one who just lets their fields go wild is realizing that the harvest will come. If they put that work into it, you know, when Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, he's promising the harvest will be plentiful. He didn't say the harvest might be plentiful. He says it will be. What's the problem? The problem is that the workers are few. Why are they few? Maybe some of them have lost vision of that harvest that Jesus has promised will come. The plentiful harvest. And so he kind of rounds this out in verse 7 by saying, think about what I'm saying and the Lord will give you understanding in all of this. It's an interesting thing for him to say, but he's really kind of getting to this point of, okay, there's a lot in these 3 short metaphors. There's a lot to it. I really want you to think about it. There's more. There could be multiple pieces and points of application even. The ones that we discussed tonight, you could find even more in them. And the reason for that is that this is God's living and active word. That it timelessly works through all generations, all space, all people. And today, as readers, 2,000 years after it was written, we can still gain understanding from this that is specific to our situation. See, God wants you to think deeply about these 3 metaphors because he wants you to think deeply about his word. The payoff is real. And as we invest in God's word and we draw close to him and we learn what he says and we seek that understanding, he will give it to us. God is looking to give you deeper understanding in his word. He wants you to grow in this and he wants you to think deeply about it. Well, let me leave you with a couple takeaways here from these few verses, these three metaphors. The first thing to keep in mind is that all three of these relate to what Paul said to Timothy all the way back at the beginning of this chapter in verse 2. Do you remember what it was? Paul says, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. These are some of those some of these meaningful things. These analogies, these metaphors, this teaching in his word. He wants Timothy to take these things and to teach others that as well. Well, I don't think that application is any different for us. These things that he is talking about, there's application directly for us and that he wants us to teach others as well. Also, there's a great payoff when we invest deeply into the lives of other people. And we need to patiently work for that and towards it. But it really matters because the way God describes it is that these people are being will be with us in eternity, in heaven. Those people that we invest in and share the incredible news of God's grace with, that one day we will be with them in paradise, in heaven. Yeah, hell yeah, that's worth it. Absolutely. And Jesus promises that there will be a reward for those who are hard workers. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord that he would send workers into his fields. Yeah, we need those workers. We need people going out. And we need to not lose focus of that future harvest and what Jesus has promised us. But knowing that harvest will be plentiful, that's a good step in the right direction, moving towards God to seek out that eternal reward. All right. Lord, that the hardship that we go through is you promise that you'll make it far more than worth it. And that is encouraging to us. As humans, we are limited in what we can see and understand. And at times, I know I can be very short-sighted. But I thank you for all those times where you will show me and you will show us that you are behind the scenes working. You're involved. You love and care for us, and you love and care for all people. And so, knowing that that's what you care about, as we step out to do those things, to love and care for people, that we know that that's in your will. We know that you are behind that. And so we just ask for your guidance and your wisdom as we do that, Lord. And we thank you for that most important fact of all, that you went to the cross to pay for our sins. And that's where all of this comes from. That's why any of this matters. And we praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.